There is that great moment in every preacher's life when he gets up to stand in front of an audience and realizes his microphone has been on the entire time. And he wonders exactly how loud the volume was turned up and did people hear him discussing all kinds of private matters and such. Anyway, hopefully you were relieved from all of that. This morning we are going to talk about authority. And principles of authority, a concept that is absolutely central to our understanding of God's Word, as well as functioning in normal life. And a topic that is very much misunderstood, as far as I can tell, in the religious world today. And for no particular, well, I say no particular reason, there's a perfectly good reason. Because people don't want to do what Jesus says to do. That's what it boils down to. I chose the title because I said so for this this lesson here, because this is a very basic principle of authority that is taught to us. If you're like me, when you're probably, 4 years old, maybe 3 years old, depending on how ornery you were, maybe a little younger than that. At some point, you rebel against your parents and you start doing your own kind of thing, and they try to explain to you like you're a rational human being. Chuckle, chuckle. You just refuse to cooperate. And eventually, they get tired of giving you reasons. And just because I said so. That's why. And part of that is to make you go away. And part of that is to make you realize what authority is. And I think the second one is really more important. Because if we don't learn when we're 4 years old that we need to obey authority figures simply because they are authority figures, we're setting ourselves up for a lifetime of hurt. And I think that most of us understand this. In most contexts, I think that we understand that if the law says that such and such is wrong, that this is the speed limit or this is where you need to stop your car or whatever it happens to be, then we need to respect that because that's what the law says. And I may or may not approve of the law. I may or may not have passed that law if I were in charge, but I'm not in charge, and I need to do what the law says. If I'm on the job and the boss says to do a certain thing, well, I need to do that. I need to submit to his rule. I may have a word or two to say about it, and maybe I work in a situation where I'm allowed or even encouraged to submit my my suggestions and such. But when it comes down to it, I have to do what the boss says, because that's the rule, because that's authority. And I think that most of us, if we're in a parenting setting, or if we're in a work setting, or if we're in a legal setting, at least in principle, we go along with this. We think that the idea of authority is not only kind of a common sense sort of thing, but it's absolutely necessary for the functioning of a decent society. But everything's different when we're talking about Jesus. When we're talking about Jesus' authority, all of a sudden we're a democracy. All of a sudden, you know, I have to agree with what Jesus says, or I have to take what Jesus says and see if they're relevant to the modern day, or see if I particularly care for that, or maybe this is a bad day for me to do that kind of thing. And the same basic principles of authority that we have accepted in other contexts, we flat out reject with regard to Jesus. And that's sad, of course, because all authority comes from him, and submitting to Jesus is ultimately even more important than submitting to any other form of authority. So to help with the, to help me make this point, I've come up with a little bit of an exercise that I want you to join in with me here. Bear with me. I want us to imagine that this building and the people inside of it comprise a kingdom. That this is the kingdom. We're going to call it the kingdom of Hal. All right? Now, if you're going to have a kingdom, you need a king. Now, who are we going to have for the king? Let me think about this for a second. Well, since I'm the only one with the microphone, and since my name's already in the title, we'll just say I'm the king. Okay? I'm Hal, and I'm the king of the kingdom of Hal. And you're lucky because I have a very benevolent dictatorship. There are a lot of very mean and ornery and cranky kings, a lot of kings that don't care about the people. I only have one law in the kingdom of Hal. There's only one law, and that law is this. Between the hours of 11:30 a.m. and noon, no one is allowed to take a water break. That's it. That's the only law there is. And so you're very happy. I can tell you see smiles out there. This is going to be good. Now, being a king is a very busy, very taxing kind of thing. So to help me in my administration of the kingdom of hell, I have decided to subdivide the kingdom into three sub-kingdoms. All right, we're going to have the south kingdom, and we're going to have the middle kingdom, and we're going to have the north kingdom. And over these three sub-kingdoms, I have appointed leaders, sub-kings, if you will, who are going to be in charge of administering my will in the sub-kingdoms. And I've decided that Bill Hastings is going to be in charge of this kingdom over here, and Brent Powers is going to be in charge of this kingdom over here, and Liz Crowe is going to be in charge of this kingdom over here, because there is no discrimination in the kingdom of hell. And so everything's going fine, and somebody decides, I'm going to pick on Chandler. Chandler decides that he wants to get a drink of water between the hours of 11:30 and noon. And so he goes and asks his granddad, who happens to be the sub-king, and says, is it okay for me to take a drink of water? Is it okay for me to get a water break? And what does his grandfather tell him? No, you can't do that, because the law says that you're not supposed to do that. And if you do that, you're not violating your granddad's law. You're violating the king's law, because the king is the one who passed the law. It's not just disrespect in a local sense. It's disrespect toward the king. Now, the sub-king is not allowed to pass his own laws and pass them off as my laws or anything like that. But he's at freedom to a certain degree to administer his rule as he sees fit, as long as he is submitting to my rule. Because I'm the king and nobody else is the king. I don't think that we have a whole lot of trouble understanding that. And what I want to emphasize is that is the way it works in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. If we are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, Jesus is king. Someone is going to have to be in charge, after all, in this kingdom, and it might as well be the king. That is the way that God has set things up. God, we're told by inspiration, Peter is speaking by inspiration in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, as he brings his argument to a conclusion, he says that God the Father has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And if you're unaware of the distinction between those two terms, those are essentially talking about the two different relationships that Jesus has at this point. Christ is his relationship to his heavenly Father. Christ means the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one. The Father had chosen Jesus to die on the cross for the sins of mankind. He had chosen Jesus to rise up on the third day and become King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was his choice. He is the Father's Messiah. Lord has referenced this relationship with us. And that kind of goes back to the king thing. Lord is very much like a king. If Jesus is our Lord, pardon me, that means that he is the one who is making the rules. He is the one who is in charge of these things. Now, some of that authority is going to be delegated. And we'll talk a little bit about this. None of this takes away from Jesus being king. But there are some relationships that he has invested with some authority, and we're going to talk about a couple of them. Husbands, for instance, are given authority in a marriage. First Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 3 talks about that. There are other passages as well, that the husband is made the head of the wife. And so therefore, the husband is in charge of the marriage. Now, he can't pass any rules in his marriage that are contrary to Jesus' rules, because he's not the king. But he is given leeway. He is given some degree of limited authority. And exactly how he carries that out is going to be between him and his wife. Hopefully he'll be a loving and caring and certainly godly man in his marriage. That is the rule that Jesus has laid out for us. We've talked a good bit about this relationship in other contexts. I'm not going to spend half an hour talking about that here. But that's what the Bible says, and we would encourage you to read that some more if you're interested. Authority is given to parents in the family. Kids know this one, right? If you're not taught any other memory verse, you're taught this one. You're taught Jesus wept, and you're taught Ephesians 6:1, right? What does Ephesians 6:1 say, kids? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And why should you do that, by the way? Why should you obey your parents in the Lord? For this is right. I have always loved the simplicity, the five-year-old logic behind Ephesians 5, 6, verse 1. Children are supposed to do what their parents said to do because that's the right thing to do. Not because it makes sense, Not because mom and dad are smarter than you. Not because they've been through the fire. I would like to think they are smarter than you. In fact, I almost guarantee they are. They have experience that's necessary. But, you know, we've got, you know, some uppity kids. I'm a former uppity kid, so I know what I'm talking about. Who think that we know as well as our parents, or maybe a little bit better. And our parents' rule is subject to question. It's subject to, a committee, as it were. No, it's not. Not really. Again, parents cannot make rules for themselves and pass them off as Jesus' rules. They're not the king. But they are in charge of the family. And children are expected to respect that and to honor them. Obey your parents in the Lord. And I think the phrase there, in the Lord, means in a relationship with the Lord. That is to say, if your parents do make a rule that's contrary to the king's rules, you reject your parents' rule and you take Jesus' rule. You're always going to do your whatever you do in the Lord. But generally speaking, that's not an issue. Generally, you submit to your parents. Elders in the local church, the same kind of way. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they have watch over you. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 tells us, when a congregation is functioning in a proper way, it has elders, it has shepherds. We talked about that briefly in our Bible class in the last hour. That there are men, and they are described somewhat in 1 Timothy chapter 3, again in Titus chapter 1, men who have the moral character, the experience, the reputation in the community and in the church to be leaders, to be examples, to guide the church in the way that the king wants it to go. And they make some rules. They may make some guidelines that they expect the church to follow along with, and that's fine as far as that goes, as long as they distinguish between their own rules and Jesus' rules. But ultimately, their main responsibility is take care of the flock on behalf of the king, because that's the authority that's been entrusted to them. So this is all authority that comes from Jesus. And by the way, the reason that we know these things are true is because Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to guide the apostles into all the truth. We'll talk more about John chapter 16 in a little bit. But we have scripture here to define the role of elders, the role of parents, the role of husbands and wives in a marriage. And because we are submitting to Jesus, because we are submitting to the king, we're also submitting to other authorities that Jesus has authorized. And if we show disrespect toward his chosen authorities as delegates, as it were, then by extension that is showing disrespect to Jesus as well. Now, there are some matters that are not legislated. There are some matters where Jesus has not made a rule. Sometimes he'll come out and say there's no rule. Or sometimes it's just left empty. In such situations, we have some liberty. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 16, that we're not supposed to be judged by anybody with regard to feast days and things like that. It's very easy for some people to look down their nose at other Christians because they aren't doing the things that they do. You know, well, I keep the feast days. I go back and keep these Old Testament feast days that the Jews did back in the Old Testament. You don't do that. That makes me a better Christian than you. No, it doesn't. That's your job. That's your choice, as it were. If you want to keep the Passover, that's your business. You might be more inclined to keep July 4th, for instance, than the Passover because of your culture. But either way. If you want to honor God in some kind of fashion, in a private sense, and the Lord has not legislated against it, then go ahead. But your rule is not the same as the king's rule. And when you start binding it on somebody else, then you've become the king, essentially. And that's a violation of this authority here. Now, the overall principle that we're looking at here is the exercise of authority. No exercise of authority can contradict Jesus' authority. No matter who you are, no matter whether you're the authority figure or not, there is no exercise of authority or submission to authority that can take place in the kingdom that winds up making Jesus less of a king. You can't do that. Jesus is sovereign. His rule is going to be dominant in all situations. That will include certain circumstances, such as the ones described before, where you're submitting to his delegates. But there is no sense in which we can make our own rules or bind our own rules on other people and act like that somehow is part of being part of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's not the way that it works. Being part of his kingdom means submitting to the king at all times. Now let's talk about what that authority is. The word authority is a I don't know if it's a tricky kind of word exactly, but generally it's taken from this word exousia, the Greek word there, which essentially means the power of rule. It is the right to act or the right to expect someone else to act or to not act, as the case may be. One who has authority is the one who is in charge of somebody else, or one who is authorized, we might say, to act. You are not authorized to access my personal medical records. You're not authorized to access my bank account. Well, Tracy is. But you're not. You haven't, you know, we signed paperwork and such, and she has the authorization and vice versa. But you don't have that. And we can, I think we can agree that that's a good way to set things up, right? Well, authority is authorizing us to behave in a certain kind of way, as it were. Jesus required authority to do what he did. Because, and we see this every once in a while, Jesus talks about himself being subject to his heavenly Father. That his heavenly Father is the rule. And he goes wherever his Father tells him to go. And Jesus submitting to his Father is a little different than us submitting to Jesus, because he and his Father are one, the text says. That they are united in every spiritual aspect. And so by Jesus accomplishing his Father's will, he's accomplishing his own will as well. Now, we don't have that kind of relationship, unfortunately, with Jesus, but we're trying to. We're trying to submit in that same sort of way. Jesus required authority to do what he did, and it was asked of him from time to time. I'll give you a few examples. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20, chapter 7. I'll get it right in a second. And look at the end of the so-called Sermon on the Mount. After Jesus has preached about a variety of things, most of which are going to get people riled up, basically, not the kind of thing that we're used to hearing. In that context, we read in verse number 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Now, what that means is this. The Jews of the first century were used to having people appeal to authority. They were used to having people read from the Torah. You'd read from the scriptures in synagogue, and then they would put the book down, and then they would expound upon what the book had said by saying that traditionally the elders have said that this is the way that we should read this, or the great scribe so-and-so interpreted it as this way. And by you calling these men's names or appealing to a general authority, they are saying, this is what is accepted. It's not just I feel like it means this. This is what we believe, officially, as it were, by calling into account these authorities. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus, over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, says, you know it has been said this, but I say to you. He doesn't say, but Hallel said to you, or Gamaliel said to you, or any of these other people. He doesn't appeal to humans. He doesn't even appeal to Moses. He says, I say, you need to do this, and it's because I said to do it. That is the appeal of authority. Later on in Matthew chapter 21 and verse number 23, we have Jesus having a discussion with these his critics, basically. And they, starting in verse number 23, he entered the temple. The chief priests and the elders and the people came to him while he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing things, and who gave you this authority? And Jesus has a neat little response that we're going to not take time to discuss here today. But the important thing is this. They understood that it's not normal for a person to just stand up in the temple and start teaching people. And certainly not teaching the way that Jesus taught. He needed to show his credentials. Who authorized you to say this? And of course, his ultimate answer for this is that the Heavenly Father authorized him to do that. That's where he got his authority. More on that later. But he needed authority to teach. He needed authority to condemn sins as well. And Jesus did this from time to time. In Luke chapter 2 and verse number 13 and following, Jesus here is casting the money changers out of the temple. Did I say 2? Yes, 2 and verse number John chapter 2. I'll get it right in a second. Just had to get my head around it. Sorry about that. John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, verse number 13, the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out coins of the money changers and overturned their temples and to their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. He's condemning the money changers. He's condemning this activity that's going on in the temple that was not intended to glorify God. It was intended to make people rich. And this is an example of zeal for your house consuming me, verse 17. The Jews then said to him in verse number 18, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? Now, I would suggest to you that's an entirely appropriate response. You don't just show up in the temple and start blasting away at so-called sinners, condemning their activity. After all, the Jewish establishment wasn't doing that. Surely, if that were a proper thing to do, they would have been doing that. But they weren't. So the Jews needed authority for Jesus to condemn sins. And again, he got that authority from the same place he got all the rest of his authority, because he has been made King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Likewise, and similarly, to forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2, verse number 5 and 6, Jesus there is about to heal a man who was crippled. He's been lowered through the roof, and he says there, your sins are forgiven you, which is a strange thing to say, and that's what the people thought. Verse number 6 of Mark chapter 2 says, but some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their heart, why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth, there's our word again, has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. So there again, this healing was intended to show that he did in fact have the authority to forgive sins. I don't have that authority. More on that later. All of this authority that we find in Jesus was given to him by the Father. We read a mention of this in Matthew chapter 28 and verse number 18 in the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. That authority was demonstrated earlier, but now as Jesus has been crucified and resurrected, he is about to be raised to the throne of heaven to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And in a spiritual sense, there is no authority that does not belong to Jesus. No one can authorize something, no one can deny something of a spiritual nature without going through Jesus first. He is the only repository of spiritual authority. Now, that having been said, let's talk a little bit about delegated authority. As was the case in the kingdom of Hal, sometimes authority is passed down to representatives, to others who carry out that authority. Particularly, I want to talk about the apostles. The apostles are given authority by Jesus. Who else could have given them this authority? Nobody. Only Jesus. Who else has the authority? Nobody. Only the ones Jesus authorized. Only the ones that Jesus gave the authority to. That includes the authority to teach. We just mentioned Matthew 28, verse 18. Look at verse number 19. After having said, all authority is given to me, he says in verse 9, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Going through verse 20. Therefore, the apostles are authorized to teach. To teach what he had taught. And in other contexts, we're told that they're going to be helped to remember all of these things, that the Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all the truth. This teaching authority is given to them by Jesus Christ, and only by Jesus Christ. They also have the authority to condemn sins, just like Jesus did. Well, not just like Jesus did, but in a similar fashion at least. Look at how Paul phrases this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There is a man who is caught up in a particularly abhorrent sin in the church there in Corinth, and the Corinthians have allowed this to go on. And Paul is not going to allow it. He writes in verse number 3, "For I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." And there are many other passages also where the apostle speaks, Paul or some other apostle, some other inspired man, by authority, by the Holy Spirit, and says, this is wrong. And, you know, lots of times you'll have people talking to you about red letters in your Bible. You know, my Bible doesn't have red letters for the words of Jesus. Maybe yours does. And people want to say, well, if the words are in red, then they count. And the implication is if they're not in red, they don't count. And if somehow or another it were important, Jesus would have said it. And I've never quite understood why it's important to listen to the words of Jesus, but it's not important to listen to the words of the people who's told us what Jesus said. How is, if John's not reliable as an authority, then why should we listen to what John wrote down in red letters? And he didn't write in red letters, but do you understand what I mean? The point being that we accept the words of the apostles in the same way that we accept the words of Jesus. It all comes from the Holy Spirit. And when they spoke and when they condemned sin, they were doing so on behalf of the Lord Jesus, adhering to the words that he had given them, the doctrine that he had taught them. For practical purposes, for doctrinal purposes, there is no difference between the gospel of the apostles and the gospel of Jesus Christ, because they were teaching by his authority and under his oversight. Similarly, forgiving sins is also accomplished through the apostles, in a sense at least. Now look at John chapter 20 and verse 22 and 23. And you know, I've scratched my head over this passage for many years, and I think I understand what this is trying to say. Here, after Jesus appears to his apostles, this is shortly after his resurrection. He appears to them in this room. Thomas isn't with them at this time. And he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples rejoiced. And then verse number 21, "So Jesus said to them, again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that the apostles were able to walk around town and say, I'm going to forgive your sins, and I'm not going to forgive your sins, and I'm going to forgive your sins, and I'm not so sure about you. Maybe I'm going to forgive you your sins. I'll get back with you on that. Is that what's going on here? Well, that seems kind of arbitrary, doesn't it? Well, let me ask you this. Is that the way Jesus forgave sins? No, it's not the way Jesus forgave sins. And notice here this symbolic gesture of receiving the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying here is that they are going to receive this Holy Spirit that he referred to just a few chapters before in John. And this Holy Spirit is going to guide them into all the truth. And so therefore, when they speak sins forgiven, it's under the authority of Jesus Christ. So how do they get sins forgiven? Well, surely it's the same way that Jesus forgave sins, right? How did Jesus forgive sins? On the basis of faith. Through his authority, through his power. Likewise, the apostles are able to forgive sins because the gospel that they preach is going to guide people into all the truth, and they're going to know what the truth is, and they're going to be able to respond to the truth. And so therefore, when, for instance, Paul would say words of forgiveness, or Peter would say words of forgiveness, we talked about Acts 2:38. Last week. Repent, let each of you be baptized for in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, Peter says. Well, he's authorized to say that. Your sins will be remitted if you repent and you're baptized. Well, how can he say that? Well, he says that because he has delegated authority. Because Jesus has authorized him to preach this. They had the authority because the Holy Spirit was guiding them through this whole process. We talked about John 16, or we read it as a group a few moments ago, but let's read it again. In John chapter 16, verse number 12, Jesus in this final benediction to his disciples, he says this, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." They weren't ready for it. "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose them, disclose it to you. Jesus has words. He got those words from his Father. Those words are going to be passed along to the apostles through the Holy Spirit. Now, there's good news and there's bad news as far as this goes. The bad news is this verse is not written to us. It's written to the apostles. It's written to Peter and Andrew and James and John and the rest of them. They are the ones who are going to receive the Spirit of the truth. They are the ones who are going to be guided into all the truth, not you and me. But there is good news. The good news is they passed that word on to us through the gospel. Through the New Testament, they were able to record what the Holy Spirit had told them, what the truth that they were guided into, in these 27 books that we have in our New Testament. And because of that, those words, we can be guided by the Holy Spirit every bit as much as they were. All relevant truth is given to us in the Scriptures. First, you know, Peter himself, again, 2 Peter 1, verse 3, talks about how we were given all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of the Son of God. This is given to us in the Scriptures. We know Jesus. We know everything that we need to know about Jesus. And the truth of Jesus is what is going to set us free. John 8, verse 32 tells us that. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, if they were to go outside of those boundaries of authority, that's a different issue. And we have one example of that. We have an example of the Apostle Peter taking a de facto doctrinal position. The text is unclear as to whether he actually taught this, but he behaved in such a way as to indicate that he believed it, which amounts to the same thing. He was in a church of mixed ethnicities. There were Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians who had been living in harmony with one another. He had come to visit, but there were other influential Jews who had come from Jerusalem, and they didn't want to associate with Gentiles, and Peter pulled away from the Gentiles and showed discrimination. Peter himself had taught the truth about this back in chapter 10 of Acts, chapter 11 of Acts. Peter taught the truth. He knew the truth. He was received the truth from Jesus Christ himself. At the house of Simon the Tanner, he saw this vision come down out of heaven, this sheet that had all kinds of different animals in it. Go back and read Acts chapter 10 and remind yourself if you don't know the story. Clean and unclean doesn't make any difference. The message being that Jews and Gentiles alike are going to be acceptable in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Briefly, Peter didn't believe that. Briefly, Peter acted though as though he did not believe that. Peter was not within the bounds of authority when he did that. And so Peter was wrong. And that's why Paul condemns him to his face. The text says in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter was wrong. Peter was a human being. Even while he was being guided by the Holy Spirit, Peter had the power to do the wrong thing. And when he did the wrong thing, godly men like Paul were required to call him on that. Well, you know, he was an apostle. Surely everything that he did was okay if he was an apostle. Well, no, apparently not. Yes, everything that he did, everything that he taught was approved when he submitted to the authority of the king. When he didn't do that, that's a different story. Now, that having been said, let's talk about how this authority gets passed down to us a little bit. And I think after this, we're going to have to stop. Occasionally, I'll preach these sermons that are two-parters, you know, and you get fill for the first hour or so, and then you have to come back at 5 o'clock for the second part. This is not one of those sermons. This is just a really, really long sermon. And there's no one part and two part. We're just going to have to cut it in half, and I think this is where we're going to cut it. Anyway, Jesus delegates authority to us in the same kind of way that he delegated to the apostles, including the authority to teach. Look at what the inspired apostle Paul says to his young protege Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul writes here, "Retain the standard of sound words which you heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you." If you have a treasure, you're probably going to take good care of it, right? Well, Timothy has a treasure. It's not money. It's not jewels. It's not real estate. This treasure is the standard of sound words that he heard from Paul. The gospel, essentially, is what he's saying there. And not only is he supposed to retain it, but also the text says in verse number 1 and 2 of the next chapter, 2 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So here we have the ripple effect. Paul teaches Timothy. Timothy teaches other brethren there in Ephesus. And those brethren, in turn, at some point, are going to teach other people still. And this ripple effect continues even today. Because for practical purposes, the words that Paul taught Timothy are in these two epistles. And as we read them, as we read the things that Paul wrote, the things that Timothy was required to submit to, we also are authorized to teach in the same kind of way. Teach whatever you want? No. Was Timothy authorized to teach what? Or Paul, as far as that goes, were they authorized to teach whatever they wanted to teach? No. Well, but Paul was an apostle. Surely he could preach whatever. No, that's not the way it works. You're authorized to teach the truth and only the truth, and same way for us. We also are authorized to condemn sins. And I realize that we get in some trouble with this sometimes when we start talking about sins and somebody says, well, you know, what right do you have to tell me that I'm in sin? You know, you're just a human being after all. Well, as far as that goes, I don't have any right. If it's just me. As it happens, it's not just me. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 11. Paul's requirements for the church there. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And there are many, many other passages that are similar to that. This will do for our purposes. Sin is identified in the Bible. And we as Christians are required to identify it and occasionally to label it and to condemn it outright. Here is a brother in Christ who they have not condemned, and they're faulted for that. Now, what you need to do is you need to stand up against sin. Ephesians chapter 5. Don't accept these words, the deeds of darkness. You expose them. You're supposed to be light in the world. You expose darkness that's out there. And to a certain degree, also, we are authorized to forgive sins. Now, that doesn't mean you can come to me and say, Hal, I've done some really, really awful things, and I want you to kind of wave your magic wand and make the sins go away. And I say, okay, there you go. Sin's gone away. No, that's not the way it works. That's not the kind of forgiving we're talking about. But there is a very real sense in which we as Christians carry out in our flesh the forgiveness that's taking place in heavenly places. The same brother, later on, apparently comes back to the church, comes back to the Lord, and he is addressed there in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse number 6. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment that was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you might rather forgive and comfort him, otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed with excess sorrow. And he goes on to talk about that a little bit more. Forgive this one. Now, is he talking about just not holding a grudge against him? Accepting him back into fellowship, and that's all there is to it? Yes, there is that. But there's more to it than that. When we as Christians are accepting somebody into fellowship, we are testifying that Jesus has also accepted them into fellowship. We are showing in ourselves the forgiveness that has taken place in heavenly realms. And again, as has always been the case in all of these areas, we are limited where the Scripture limits us. I can't just say, I've decided it's not important to preach against homosexuality, or it's not important to preach against drunkenness, or it's not important to emphasize personal morality, or whatever it happens to be. Because, you know, I'm the king now. Forget about Jesus, I'm the king, and I've decided that these are the rules. I can't do that. I don't have the authority to do that. If it seems like I am doing that, let me know about it. Because I am deathly afraid of doing exactly that. I do not want to do that. I'm determined not to do that. All that we can do and what we must in fact do is to uphold the authority of Jesus Christ in our lives. Most of you are familiar with the text in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 14, referring to Timothy's own relationship with the Scriptures and his background. We're told there, you, Timothy, Paul writing, continue in the things which you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that is from Paul and from other inspired ones, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, going back to his mother and his grandmother even, have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Since the Scripture equips us for every good work, there is no need for us to add anything to the Scriptures. That would make sense, right? If we are authorized to do everything that we need to do in His way, there's no need for us to do anything else. And beyond that, we are in sin when we do something else. Because essentially we're saying, I'm not under the king anymore. Now I'm my own king. I'm making up my own rules, or I'm ignoring Jesus' rules, however the case may be. And I'll leave you with this. In Colossians chapter 1, this talks about the effect that this process is going to have on us. In Colossians chapter 1, and verse number 9 and following, Paul writes here, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." That's twice he's mentioned that. "Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Qualified is kind of a similar concept to authorized. He has qualified us. He has authorized us. We have spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We as the people of God. And as we grow in our knowledge, as we fortify ourselves with God's word, we are impressed more and more what it means to be a child of God, what it means to submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. And ideally, at least, we are less and less inclined to go in our own way. Less and less inclined to make up our own rules and bind them on other people. Because there's no need for that, and because it's an insult to the king. We sang earlier, "Oh, worship the king, oh, glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love." Well, that's exactly what we ought to be doing. I'm not the king, despite my illustrations to the contrary. Jesus is king, and he is king over all things relating to the people of God. And that is why it is imperative that we as his children continue to submit to him in all things. And it's also why it is absolutely imperative that those who have not accepted Jesus Christ, those who have not done what Peter told the Jews there in Acts chapter 2 to do, to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, those who have not done that, that they do that. Because that's what it means to submit to the rule of Jesus. Because he is king. And when you refuse to submit to the king, then you're not a very good subject. In fact, if you haven't accepted his rules for entrance into the kingdom, you're not one of his subjects at all. And we beg you to make that right. There'll be more to say on this subject at 5 o'clock, but don't wait till then. There's no need for that. If you are ready to give your life over to Jesus Christ right now, if you're ready to accept him as your king, as your Lord and Savior, if you're ready to put him on in baptism, then we encourage you to do exactly that, to accept him and accept your role in his kingdom, and one day go to heaven after you've died. Please allow us to help in whatever way we can while we stand and sing to encourage you at this time.